from them. Okay, there are two readings this evening. The first is from Nehemiah chapter 13, which can be found on page 499 of the Church Bibles. So that's Nehemiah chapter 13, starting at the first verse. On that day, the book of Moses was read aloud in the hearing of the people, and there it was found written that no Ammonite or Moabite should ever be admitted into the assembly of God, because they had not met the Israelites with food and water, but had hired Balaam to call a curse down on them. Our God, however, turned the curse into a blessing. When the people heard this law, they excluded from Israel all who were of foreign descent. Before this, Eliashib the priest had been put in charge of the storerooms of the house of our God. He was closely associated with Tobiah, and he had provided him with a large room formerly used to store the grain offerings and incense and temple articles, and also the tithes of grain, new wine and oil prescribed for the Levites, singers and gatekeepers, as well as the contributions for the priests. But while all this was going on, I was not in Jerusalem, for in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, I had returned to the king. Sometime later I asked his permission and came back to Jerusalem. Here I learned about the evil thing Eliashib had done in providing Tobiah a room in the courts of the house of God. I was greatly displeased and threw all Tobiah's household goods out of the room. I gave orders to purify the rooms, and then I put back into them the equipment of the house of God, with the grain offerings and the incense. I also learned that the portions assigned to the Levites had not been given to them, and that all the Levites and singers responsible for the service had gone back to their own fields. So I rebuked the officials and asked them, "Why is the house of God neglected?" Then I called them together and stationed them at their posts. All Judah brought the tithes of grain, new wine and oil into the storerooms. I put Shelemiah the priest, Zadok the scribe, and a Levite named Pedaiah in charge of the storerooms, and made Hanan son of Zakur, the son of Mattaniah, their assistant, because these men were considered trustworthy. They are made responsible for distributing the supplies to their brothers. Remember me for this, O my God, and do not blot out what I have so faithfully done for the house of my God and its services. In those days I saw men in Judah treading wine presses on the Sabbath, and bringing in grain and loading it on donkeys, together with wine, grapes, figs, and all other kinds of loads. And they are bringing all this into Jerusalem on the Sabbath. Therefore I warned them against selling food on that day. Men from Tyre who lived in Jerusalem were bringing in fish and all kinds of merchandise and selling them in Jerusalem on the Sabbath to the people of Judah. I rebuked the nobles of Judah and said to them, "What is this wicked thing you are doing, desecrating the Sabbath day? Didn't your forefathers do the same things, so that our God brought all this calamity upon us and upon this city? Now you are stirring up more wrath against Israel by desecrating the Sabbath." When evening shadows fell on the gates of Jerusalem before the Sabbath, I ordered the doors to be shut and not opened until the Sabbath was over. I stationed some of my own men at the gates so that no load could be brought in on the Sabbath day. Once or twice, the merchants and sellers of all kinds of goods spent the night outside Jerusalem. But I warned them and said, "Why do you spend the night by the wall? If you do this again, I will lay hands on you." From that time on, they no longer came on the Sabbath. Then I commanded the Levites to purify themselves and go and guard the gates in order to keep the Sabbath day holy. Remember me for this also, O my God, and show mercy to me according to your great love. Moreover, in those days I saw men of Judah who had married women from Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. Half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod, or the language of one of the other peoples, and did not know how to speak the language of Judah. I rebuked them and called curses down on them. I beat some of the men and pulled out their hair. I made them take an oath in God's name and said, "You are not to give your daughters in marriage to their sons, nor are you to take their daughters in marriage for your sons or for yourselves. Was it not because of marriages like these that Solomon, king of Israel, sinned? Among the many nations, there was no king like him. He was loved by his God, and God made him king over all Israel. But even he was led into sin by foreign women. Must we hear now that you too are doing all this terrible wickedness and are being unfaithful to our God by marrying foreign women? One of the sons of Joiada, son of Eliashib, the high priest, was son-in-law to Sanballat the Horonite, and I drove him away from me. Remember them, O my God, because they defile the priestly office and the covenant of the priesthood and of the Levites. So I purify the priests and the Levites of everything foreign and assign them duties, each to his own task. I also make provision for contributions of wood at designated times and for the first fruits. Remember me with favour, O my God. The second reading is from the book of Revelation, chapter 3, which can be found on page 1235 of the Church Bibles. So it's Revelation chapter 3, verses 1 to 6. To the angel of the church in Sardis, write, these are the words of him who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your deeds. You have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up. Strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your deeds complete in the sight of my God. Remember, therefore, what you have received and heard. Obey it and repent. But if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what time I will come to you. Yet you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their clothes. They will walk with me, dressed in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes will, like them, be dressed in white. I will never blot out his name from the book of life, but will acknowledge his name before my Father and his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Thanks be to God.
It'd be great if you could return back in your Bibles to that reading from Nehemiah, page 499 in your church Bibles. And before we look at it together, shall we just pray? Dear Father God, we want to thank you now for all that you've done in our lives. Forgive us, Lord, when we try to go our own way. And as we come now to look at your word, we pray that you would show us those areas which we need to put right in our lives, that we might leave this place cleansed, renewed, and ready once again to serve and follow you for the rest of our days. And we ask this for Jesus' sake. Amen. Okay, well, we've been studying the book of Nehemiah bit by bit for about 2 terms now, and I hope you've all been enjoying the story. I mean, it really is a wonderful book. What starts off as an impossible dream gets completed in no time at all. The walls are rebuilt in only 52 days. And then as we move through chapters 6 and 7, we saw that the community that lived within these walls were renewed by the word of God in chapter 8, which led them to repent of their past sins and to commit themselves to a fresh obedience to God. And then in chapter 10, the people make a solemn and binding agreement that they would follow God's commands, the climax of which was a magnificent dedication ceremony in chapters 11 and 12, which we looked at last time, which, believe me, would have made even today's Carling Cup final seem like a sedate Sunday school picnic. And as we've seen, great rejoicing filled the city as they celebrated the presence of God among them. It really is a wonderful story. Or at least it would be if only the book ended at chapter 12. But it doesn't. And chapter 13 is a very important chapter because it brings in our everyday experience and tells us that life isn't always like that. It isn't just the first 12 chapters. We would like it to be like that, but unfortunately for us, it isn't that way. And while in many ways you might think that chapter 13 is the most disappointing chapter, I believe for us it is probably the most important chapter in the whole saga, because it's the chapter that talks to us about how important it is to keep on track. I mean, you might think that once you become a Christian, it doesn't much matter whether you keep on track with God. I mean, so long as we maintain a general kind of affiliation, what does it matter? Well, let me say both to you and to me, it can have a devastating impact if any of us as Christians lose our way. I mean, just glance down at some of these verses with me. You see, despite the great euphoria of chapter 12, in chapter 13 it would appear that a number of very critical moral and social issues had begun to arise within the Jewish community. And so Nehemiah writes, look at verse 8, "I was very angry, and I threw all the household furniture of Tobiah out of the room." Or verse 11, "So I remonstrated," RSV, or "rebuked the officials." Or verse 21, "I warned them, I will lay hands on you." Or verse 25, even better, "I rebuked them and cursed them and beat some of them and pulled out their hair." See, this is very strong stuff, isn't it? Now, what happened? Well, the clue is there for us, first of all, in chapter 5, verse 14, and then in chapter 13, verse 6. Look at chapter 13, verse 6. "But while this was taking place, I was not in Jerusalem. For in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, I had returned to the king." Now, if you were to compare that with chapter 5, verse 14, you discover that for 12 years, Nehemiah was the governor of Jerusalem. And everything apparently proceeded splendidly during that time. Actually, the first 12 chapters of the book are concerned only with the opening months of that long period. Then the next 11 years, where Nehemiah was the governor, establishing the principles of community life which God's word had required, are not really referred to in any great detail at all. Indeed, we only know they existed because Nehemiah tells us that he went back to Artaxerxes, verse 6, in the 32nd year. That's 12 years after he first came to Jerusalem. We don't know how long he was away. A year, perhaps, probably longer. But we do know that what he discovered on his return grieved him greatly. And we do know from this chapter how he reacted when he discovered some of the things that they were up to, and the ways in which we have already seen. Now, before we look precisely at what happened, let me just identify the three particular areas in which the people had specifically and solemnly covenanted to follow the law of God, which we saw last week back in chapter 10. So do you remember they said, firstly, that they would not marry people from the pagan tribes around them. Then secondly, that they would respect the Sabbath day and keep it holy. And then that they would fully keep the temple and its ministers by bringing in their tithes and their offerings so that the worship service and the sacrifices of the temple could continue. Now, all that came in chapter 10, where they said, "We will not neglect the house of our God. We will not buy and sell on the Sabbath day. And we promise not to give our daughters in marriage to the peoples around us or take their daughters for our sons." Three specific areas. But what does chapter 13 show us? Well, during Nehemiah's absence, the religious leaders had allowed the people to dip back into disobedience. Indeed, not just allowed them, they'd actually set them an example through their own personal conduct of disobedience to God in precisely those three areas that chapter 10 talks about. So firstly, in this chapter, firstly, we have a picture of devastating decline. And the evidence comes in the reverse order from chapter 10. And it begins with the evidence about the temple in verses 4 to 14. Look at verses 4 to 14. Now, this almost is almost unbelievable, isn't it? Look at verse 4. Now, Eliashib, now he was high priest. We know that from verse 28. And he had actually prepared a large room in the temple as residence for Tobiah of all people. We see that in verse 5. He provided him with a large room. Now, if you remember from the beginning of Nehemiah, you'll remember that the two great enemies of the whole rebuilding project were two gentlemen called Sanballat and Tobiah. I mean, remember how Tobiah had been implacably opposed to the whole rebuilding program. But we know from chapter 6 that he was related in marriage to several Jews. And that is why chapter 13 begins in verse 1 by quoting from the law of God in Deuteronomy, that there should be no Ammonite or Moabite ever admitted into the assembly of God. But now the high priest himself had given the enemy of Israel residence in its very temple. So not only has Tobiah the Ammonite been through marriage united with the people of God, he's been invited into the very temple of God, when Deuteronomy 23 says that no Ammonite or Moabite should ever be admitted into the assembly. So in verse 4, can you see how the high priest had clearly trampled all over the law of God and done precisely what he himself had chosen in his heart to do? And of course, there was plenty of room in the temple, wasn't there? Because the storeroom that Tobiah was now using as his penthouse flat was not being used for the very purpose that it had been set aside for. Look at verse 5. It was a large storeroom, formerly used to keep the grain offerings, the incense, the temple articles, and also the tithes of grain, the new wine and the oil. Well, why was it empty? Well, because the people hadn't brought any tithes or offerings. That's why. So what happened, verse 10? Well, I found that the portions assigned to the Levites hadn't been given to them, and that they'd all gone back to their fields. See, the people hadn't bought their tithes and offerings. They hadn't kept the temple in its worship services. So the Levites, who were the ministers there, had to go back and work in their fields. Well, they had to live, didn't they? And so, as verse 11 so poignantly puts it, I rebuked the officials and asked them, "Why is the house of the Lord neglected?" Now, just compare that with chapter 10, verse 39. Chapter 10, verse 39, right at the end, that little phrase right at the end of chapter 10, where it says, "We will not neglect the house of our God. We will not neglect the house of our God." That's what they'd said. And here we are, 12, 14, 15 years later, and it's been totally forgotten. Why is the house of our God forsaken? It is a devastating decline. And then the second area, verses 15 to 22 of chapter 13, is to do with the Sabbath. Now again, this takes us right back exactly to the situation before Nehemiah actually came. You see, the reason that they had not been able to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem originally, the reason why the morale in the city originally was so low and God's blessing was withheld, was that they had ignored God's commandments and they'd lived exactly as the pagan peoples around them. And one of the ways in which they'd originally done that was to forget about the Sabbath restrictions on work and trading. And they'd welcome traders in from groups and from other nations and from other tribes. And now here it is all over again. Chapter 13, verse 15. In those days I saw in Judah men treading wine presses on the Sabbath, bringing in grain, loading it on their donkeys. They were bringing this into Jerusalem on the Sabbath. Therefore I warned them against selling food on that day. Verse 16, men from Tyre also who lived in the city were bringing in fish and all kinds of wares and sold them on the Sabbath. So I rebuked them. What is this evil thing which you are doing, desecrating the Sabbath day? Verse 18, did not your fathers act in this way? And did not our God bring all this evil upon us and on this city? And you're now stirring up more wrath on Israel by desecrating the Sabbath in this way. See, here it is all over again. The nobles had allowed the foreign traders back in on the Sabbath day in spite of their oath in chapter 10, verse 31, where they said, "We will not buy for them on the Sabbath or on any holy day." And yet the Sabbath had become just like any other day, when God declared that it should be holy. It is a devastating decline. And then the third area, verses 23 to 29, is the area of mixed marriages. Mixed marriages. Now again, back in chapter 10, verse 30, they had promised formally before God with an oath and with a curse, signing their names to it, that we will not give our daughters in marriage to the peoples around us. And now look what's happened. Verse 23 of chapter 13. In those days also I saw Jews who had married women from Ashdod, Ammon and Moab, and half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod or the language of one of the other peoples. They could not even speak Hebrew, the language of Judah, and so I rebuked them and cursed them and beat some of them and pulled out their hair. I made them take an oath in God's name, saying, "You shall not give your daughters to their sons, or take your daughter or take their daughters for your sons or yourselves." See, again, it's a total reversal, a devastating decline. And as a result, the children are growing up not speaking Hebrew, but their mother's language and the language of the Philistines and the Ammonites. And of course, what would happen in families like that in Judah? See, if the children couldn't speak Hebrew, they wouldn't be able to understand the law of God, would they? And if they spoke their mother's language, doubtless they would soon embrace their mother's culture. And very soon she would instruct them in her own language about the pagan gods of her tribe and of her nation. So can you see that the national identity of Judah as the covenant people of God is under direct threat from this? And don't think, says Nehemiah, that such a thing couldn't possibly happen. Look at verse 26. Even Solomon, with all his wisdom, sinned on account of such women. Learn the lesson of history, says Nehemiah. There will grow up a next generation who don't understand Hebrew and will therefore have no access to the word of God at all. Their thinking, their expression will be effectively totally pagan, and that will spell the very end of the covenant community and the end of all that Nehemiah had stood for. So you see, it's a devastating decline, isn't it? But it's a decline through compromise. And look, even the high priest's family was contaminated with this sin. Look at verse 28. One of the sons of Joiada, the son of Eliashib, the high priest, was son-in-law to Sanballat. And therefore I drove him away from me. Remember them, O my God, because they have defiled the priesthood and the covenant of the priesthood. Because Leviticus verse 21 verse 14 says that a priest then was to marry only a virgin from his own people. So firstly, what a devastating decline it was that Nehemiah found on his return to Jerusalem. You'd hardly be able to believe it, would you? If you didn't know the sin in your own heart, if I didn't know the sin in my heart, isn't that true? And here again is all this defiance against God over the very sins that called down God's wrath in judgment in the past. Now we would say, how could they do it? How could they do it? Until we look at our own hearts and begin to see just the same pattern and just the same attitude that goes on sinning in just the same way, continuing to slip back into what we know to be wrong. And we do it, don't we, again and again and again. It's why, of course, the only way a person can ever be truly saved is to trust in the all-sufficient, all-embracing death of the Lord Jesus. For it is only actually the death of the Lord Jesus that will save a person, first of all, from the penalty of sin, but then in the present from the all-consuming power of sin. And then ultimately, when Jesus returns, we will be saved from the very presence of sin itself. And that's got to be, hasn't it, the most wonderful thing to look forward to. Well, if the first thing we're to notice from this chapter is the devastating decline, then the second thing which this chapter points to is that Nehemiah applied some ruthless remedies. See, what I want you to notice, particularly about Nehemiah himself, was that he was a resolute man of action, wasn't he? I mean, when he got back to Jerusalem after visiting Artaxerxes, he could so easily, couldn't he, have been depressed and dispirited by everything that he saw. I mean, surely the easiest thing in the world, if you came back and you found that they're desecrating the Sabbath, intermarrying, and if you find that the temple is no longer having services of worship, and that there aren't any Levites around to conduct them because they're all out in their fields growing their crops, would you not think that Nehemiah might just wash his hands of the whole thing and say, what on earth is the point? It would have been the easiest thing in the world, wouldn't it, to turn round and go right back to Artaxerxes and to his life of prestige in the court and to just forget them. But remember, God had called him. He still had a job to do and a task to perform. It's just that now he was at the most difficult part. I mean, chapter 13 is far more difficult than chapters 1 to 6, isn't it? And so Nehemiah meets this challenge in chapter 13 with three ruthless remedies. So notice firstly his repeated prayer. I mean, look at the number of times that Nehemiah prays in this chapter. He prays throughout the whole book, of course. But it seems, doesn't it, most intense here. Look at verse 14. Remember me, O my God. The middle of verse 22. Remember this also, O my God, and show mercy to me according to your great love. Verse 29. Remember them, O my God. Then finally, first part of the last verse, verse 30. Remember me with favour, O my God. Now, what is he saying? Well, look, he's not just saying, Lord, don't forget that I'm a good guy and I've been doing your work. No, remember is a plea for help, isn't it? It's not just a request to God not to forget something. He's begging God to intervene so that his work will not be undone totally. See, he's calling on the God of love and mercy to intervene in power in the situation. You see, without the power of God, he knows that all that he thought had been achieved could be blown away like autumn leaves. Now, I wonder if we've really learnt that about our Christian work and about our Christian lives, or perhaps even our church life. That everything that has been built up, everything that has been constructed by the grace of God over the years could be blown away just like that if we are not prayerful people who are obedient to what God says. See, there is no guarantee that any church will continue to be effective for God if the word of God is not sent at the center of our lives and if we are not prayerful people who are constantly calling on God for his power to keep us on track. See, we keep on track because we obey the word of God and because we seek God's power and his grace to change our lives. See, repeated prayer is the only remedy for the repeated spiral of our sin. But because he was a leader, he had to do some other things as well. Secondly, his second remedy was public rebuke. Repeated prayer, then public rebuke. Now, do you see how he does that in verse 11? Look at verse 11. So I rebuke the officials. And verse 17, I rebuke the nobles. He rebuked Tobiah in verse 8 and threw him and his furniture all out of the temple. I would love to have seen that, wouldn't you? And then in verse 13, he appoints men whom he can trust to do the job that should have been done. So do you see, along with the rebuke, there goes decisive action. The third of his remedies, repeated prayer, firstly up to God, only you can change it. Facing out the situation, saying, this is wrong, it mustn't continue. And then decisive action to see that it doesn't continue. So in verse 13, he sets up these trusted administrators to see that the necessary provisions are collected and properly used in order to keep the temple active and alive. In verse 19, he takes action to stop what was wrong. Look at verse 19. I ordered the doors of the city to be shut and not to be opened until the Sabbath was over. And he stationed some of his men at the gate so that no load could be brought in. He's prepared to use force if necessary to stop them from doing what is wrong. Look at verse 21. See, he warns the offenders, why do you lodge by the walls of the city? Here they are, you see, all camping out by the city walls, waiting to get in at the first light of day. So he says to them, if you do this again, I will lay hands on you. Now there's a promise. And from that time on, they did not come on the Sabbath. See, he's a very resolute man. Look at him again in verse 25. and I rebuked them and cursed them. I beat some of them and pulled out their hair. The hair there, actually, I believe, refers to the hair of their beards. I pulled at the hair of their beards. Now, that apparently was a mark of gross humiliation. You couldn't insult people more in that culture than by pulling at the hair of their beards. Because, he said, you deserve it. Because you've trampled the law of God under your feet. Now, how long do you think the average church minister would survive if we were to adopt similar tactics with the disobedience that we show to God's word today? I mean, just think about it. There'd soon be a pretty tasty PCC meeting, wouldn't there? And the reason is that our sympathies are not naturally with Nehemiah, are they? We don't like that sort of thing. We hate to be rebuked, even if it's done graciously through the word of God. In fact, if the truth were known, if it were us, we'd probably leave the poison of disobedience to spread. We don't want anybody correcting us, because we prefer the quiet life to the obedient life. And so when we see Nehemiah doing all this stuff, we say, oh, well, of course it was an overreaction, wasn't it? It was an overreaction. Well, I want to suggest to you that it wasn't an overreaction. Indeed, it was the only remedy left. And if the surgery had not been drastic, the disease would have gone rampantly through the whole nation and it would have destroyed Israel, just like it did before. See, there was only Nehemiah between the sins of Israel and the destruction of the nation. Now, we know that God wasn't going to allow that to happen because he'd committed himself to his covenant people, and through them, the Lord Jesus Christ was going to come. But Nehemiah was the only person between disaster and these disobedient people. So don't think he overreacted. He was God's man, and drastic action, decisive action, was needed at this time because of the devastating decline. Devastating decline, ruthless remedies. What's all this got to do with us? I mean, all of this can seem just a little bit remote, can't it? See, we're not clearly in the same situation vis-a-vis a temple. We don't have an earthly temple, do we? Neither do we have the same Sabbath rules or regulations. No, these have been fulfilled in Christ, though we do have the Lord's Day in which to worship him. And then also, of course, we do have that continuing commandment, don't we, for Christian people not to marry those who do not share their faith. But the lasting lessons, the lessons clearly for us, are not so much in the specifics of this chapter, but in the general principles that come out. Let me very quickly highlight three of them for you as we finish. And the first, well, I've mentioned it already, but it's so important, I just want to underline it again. Notice the past does not guarantee the future. The past does not guarantee the future. You cannot guarantee the future from the past. You see, these people had every advantage, hadn't they? They'd seen God's power miraculously at work in their rebuilding project. I mean, it really was a miracle, wasn't it? Oh, I know they put their shoulders to the work. I know that there'd been a lot of sweat involved. But really, to do in 52 days what they hadn't achieved in 100 years was quite simply miraculous, wasn't it? So they'd seen God's provision, they'd seen his protection, they'd experienced his heavenly power. Then, of course, remember how we heard God's word had been at work amongst them regularly for years through Ezra and the Levites. Do you remember how it was explained to them in chapter 8 and how they went on listening to it, to the word of God for over 6 hours? Then they had been well led, hadn't they, by a man who only had their best interests at heart. For 12 years, Nehemiah, a great leader, a great pastor in some ways, Nehemiah. Someone who had really come amongst them and who had worked night and day for them. And they'd made the right responses, hadn't they? They said, we're definitely going to go God's way. And probably they meant it from the bottom of their hearts. But once Nehemiah's back was turned, once he'd gone, it all collapsed like a house of cards. See, you cannot guarantee the future from the past. Think of it this way. No virtue is safe if it is not enthusiastically practiced. That is to say, no quality of character in our lives as Christians is safe in the future if we are not enthusiastically embracing it now. That is no truth that we believe is secure if we do not live that truth. Oh, we may say that we believe it, but if we do not live it, how can we say we really believe it? Now, my friends, we desperately need to learn that lesson, don't we? See, when the Bible says, today, if you hear God's voice, do not harden your heart, it's saying the only guarantee that we will keep on track is that we are on track today. The churches of Asia Minor and of North Africa, which we read about in the New Testament, are non-existent today. They were great, thriving churches, and we should tremble at that. Well, if that's the first lesson, what is the second? Well, the second lesson is that tolerance of sin always leads to disaster. Tolerance of sin always leads to disaster. I mean, did you notice that progression within the chapter? So in verse 11, there is neglect. Why is the house of our God neglected? It started as something very small, verse 16, just letting in the men of Tyre. I mean, they're not members of the covenant community, so we can get round the Lord that way. Neglect, compromise over things that seem so little, but in the end, they led to outright disobedience. Because though these people heard the word of God regularly, they chose not to obey it. Now, I want to put this question both to you and to me. Have we learnt that yet about our sins of neglect and compromise? So easy, isn't it, to tolerate lowering standards and then to wonder why we seem so spiritually discouraged and why our Christian experience lacks vitality and joy. See, all too often, we do not live what we say we believe. Well, we need to keep on being ruthless with the sin in our own lives. And then finally, the last lesson as we close the book of Nehemiah is that ultimately, only God can change the heart. Only God's divine power can change the human heart. You see, as we said right back at the beginning of our series, this book comes at the end, or almost at the end, of the Old Testament period, about 400 BC. And yet notice how the book ends with Nehemiah's cry for something better. You know, men like Nehemiah were great warriors in faith and in prayer, weren't they? And men of action. He was a mighty man of God. But you see what chapter 13 is really saying? It's saying that even a Nehemiah on his own couldn't turn the tide. You may be here tonight because answers are what you're looking for. You look around at the world and you're dissatisfied at what you see. You're looking for answers, for meaning and purpose to life. And like the people of Nehemiah's day, you don't like what's happening all around you. Well, as we close the book of Nehemiah, what we discover is there is no purely human solution to any of our great questions, because the heart of all our human problems is the problem of the human heart. See, even with a man like Nehemiah, the book still closes with the need of a saviour. And the great message of the Bible, as God next breaks his silence, chronologically speaking, with Matthew chapter 1, the great message of the Bible is that God himself has provided that saviour with the coming of his Son, Jesus Christ. Indeed, in reality, the book of Nehemiah, right at the end of the Old Testament period, in a manner of speaking, closes just like the book of Revelation at the end of the New Testament period, with that cry, come, Lord Jesus, come. So very quickly as we finish, learn the lesson of the book of Nehemiah. The future is not guaranteed by the past. Tolerance of sin always leads to disaster. And only a continuous, ongoing relationship with God, a determination to take his word seriously and to obey it and to live by it, will keep us on track with the living God. Let's bow our heads and pray together. Heavenly Father, you know the world in which we live from day to day. You know how easy it is for its standards to erode our values and for us, almost without realizing it, to drift off track. Oh Lord, we tremble at the prospect of losing our way. And so we ask that as you made Nehemiah brave and valiant for the truth in his own time, that you would likewise make us resolute and determined to always be obedient to your word. Reveal to us, Lord God, your Saviour, Jesus Christ, and keep us trusting in him that we might find the meaning and purpose to our lives, and so that ultimately we might please you and bring glory and honour to your name. And we ask this for Jesus' sake. Amen.